the middle of a new section of study right now concerning the importance of testimony and how so much prophetic scripture concerning the person of Christ, the Messiah, is based on the validity of proper testimony. The Jews have been approaching Christ, and we're in the midst of this right now in the fifth chapter, the Jewish leadership. We started at verse 30 and got to, I want to say, about verse 33 last week. And I want to take us through verse 36 tonight. That's my goal. So let's back it up to verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now Jesus's basis for this teaching, of course, is right involved with the Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 passages that speak about two different scenarios where, in Deuteronomy 19, if one individual comes and testifies that they had seen or heard that somebody has done X, Y, or Z, it's invalid testimony. It's not to be borne. Testimony has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And I've already shown you, because we're in like part two of a three-part teaching about testimony and witness bearing concerning Christ, and I'm trying to show you how important it is to know this for bringing the gospel to other people today, especially when they want to know, well, you know, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or why do you believe that Jesus is God? And well, testimony and witness bearing is the biblical response to that. You don't see many books or apologetics too much on this type of a subject. In fact, I don't think I have any that are on this subject. But it's God's means. When two people agree over something, they're saying, see, it's that twofold witness. You know how Jesus constantly in John's gospel, before he states a truism, says amen twice, right? Amen and amen. He's using that Hebraic word that is a sealing word. He's doubling it, not just once, but twice. He can do that because it's the Father speaking through him. When Jesus says it, it's doubled. When he doubles it, he's speaking for himself and the Father. So the two members of the Godhead are locking something in. Keep in mind that what we've already learned in John chapter 5 is that Jesus says, I only do, and when we get over to the 8th chapter, he's going to say, I only say, so do and say, the things I see the Father do, hear the Father say. So when Jesus gives two amens, he's speaking for himself and the Father at the same time. Jesus in this passage right here is being confronted by the Jews. He's going to give not two, not just three testimonies or points to two or three witnesses. He's going to give four witnesses that validate that he is the Messiah of the Old Covenant, come into view, that he is God in the flesh, and that he has been sent by God the Father. He gives four testimonies. And if you've got a New American Standard, the headings are right there in regards to that. First, it's the witness of John, starting in verse 33. Second, it's the witness of his works, starting in verse 36. Then, we'll get to this next week then, in 37, there's the witness of the Father himself. And then finally, in verse 39, there's the witness of Scripture that takes place. Now, think of this teaching within a courtroom drama-type setting, okay? With the judge is saying essentially, okay, so-and-so, counselor, call your first witness. That's what's happening right here. As Jesus speaks to them, to these Jews about this, he's speaking to them on their level of what they say is valid and invalid testimony. Jesus is going to turn this on its head in just a couple of verses here, and he's actually going to point out the fact he's going to take the role first as witness. Then he's going to point to John. Then he's going to take the role suddenly of sitting in the judge's chair. And he's going to become the judge. And he's going to give testimony about himself. It's going to be very interesting the way he does it. Then he'll step down, and then he'll be giving testimony relative to his works as the testifying factor. And then next week, we'll talk about the Father and then Scripture itself in regards to these things. So we got down to verse 33, I believe. And, of course, that starts in 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Meaning that the Jews would not accept it. So it's not that Jesus is saying, if I say something, you don't have to believe it because it might be a lie. He's saying that in accordance with their culture and the way they viewed the testimonial process, it's not valid. So he says, yeah, you guys, this is what you guys would say. And Jesus is in effect saying back to them, you would be right. If I'm just testifying about that, hey, in this culture, it's not valid. But guess what? I got not two, not three, I got four. And so we're in the middle of this presentation right now. And basically, you guys sitting here tonight and you guys listening on the internet, you're the jury. You get to weigh all this evidence out and decide if God really did send this Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, and if he is, in fact, the Messiah and is, in fact, God become man. You get to decide that based upon not two, not three, but four testimonies that you will be weighing out as evidentiary. And so, verse 32, there is another, he says, who testifies of me. Of course, he's bringing up John now. And I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. Oida, I know. Perfect active indicative. I know it absolutely for sure. Now, see, what's happening here is Jesus is stepping outside of the normal Jewish procedure. He is now offering corroborative testimony to John. Well, this is not really something that is accepted within the milieu of the Jewish trial setting. But Jesus is going, I don't care because I'm the Word. I'm the Word. I am the, John 14, the way, the truth. I am the truth in front. So the truth can do this. Infallibility. You know, there's no false humility necessary or anything like that. Jesus has stepped forward. I know something is true. Just try to challenge my sinfulness. There is none, because I have none. I have no sinfulness. Later on in John's Gospel, he's going to say to the Jews again, the Jews, which one of you can testify about my sin? Which one? All of them knew that he went to the temple. He was there all the time. All of them knew that nobody ever, at any time, no one ever saw him offer an animal blood sacrifice for sin. And that tweaked them to no end. So he says to them, I know what, in effect, I know what you're all thinking. I know what you're all saying. They've been out with it before. This guy's a sinner. This guy's got a demon. You know, and it's just, you can always tell when somebody's reached the end of their rope, you know, in regards to offering a valid response to an argument or something like, all they can do is cast aspersions or make accusations, and they lower the situation. They're frustrated to tears. You know, he's got a demon. You know, well, that's easy to say. You know, because you're just trying to cast off exactly what he is saying and what he has done, because you can't do it. And you don't have that wisdom. And now he's shutting you down in public with these arguments. And the crowds, they're not attending my synagogue like they attend Jesus' hillside meetings in the thousands, and they're not coming out of Syria and you know, dozens and sometimes 100 miles away to hear and to be healed of their diseases. They're not doing that coming to my synagogue, a rabbi might say, or, you know, the synagogue ruler would say. And so there's a lot of heaviness that's going on. There's a lot of jealousy on the part of the Jews that's taking place. But here now he's saying witness-bearing, testimony. See, everything about the Bible is witness-bearing. Everything. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, Elohim created, Barach, you know, Hashemaim Ha'eretz, the heavens and the earth. And the earth became, or rather, the earth was as a result of that creation, Hasa in Hebrew, was as a result of the creation, empty, unfilled. King James says waste and a void. That's kind of not communicative, actually, from the Hebrew. Waste and a void is not what really that means. But just empty and unfilled. In other words, the basic, that's a testimony. That's a testimony. And God, who's the eyewitness? There is no physical eyewitness. There's the Lord God. The Spirit was there, hovering on the face of the waters. very interesting how that picture plays out. But it's just God witnessing to this. So everything from that point is all about, I'm testifying. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and on we go, is all a testimony. It's God testifying. And so he says to us, in his image, the most powerful testimony you can give, or rather I should say, the most powerful proof that you can give of the truth and verification of a thing is testimony. You stick yourself out there, you're standing on the edge of the, front part of the bow. I'm looking at you, Frank. What's the front part of the ship? That, the bow? Okay, there's my bow. All right, and I'm out there, you know, like that scene from Titanic, thank you, you know, I'm king of the world or whatever like that. I would have loved to have just from behind. You'll be glad later I did that now. In any case, you know, and you're totally exposed. Well, that's what witness bearing is. Testifying is exposure. So what all this is right here is Jesus is teaching us, based on these four items, he's saying, I want you to take this and expose this through your own testimony to other people. If you will honor me with this, you won't need any other kind of fancy apologetics or something like that. And that's not to say those other things don't have their place. Sure, they do. But remember, nobody comes to biblical saving faith, you know, through a great argument. All that can do is just basically shove all the other counter arguments away and leave the ground clean, which leaves the person bare and empty, and it's like he's like, okay. You know, and there is that openness then. But even then, God's got to do it. It's like taking away all the false props. You know, oh, don't take that away. I like that. Oh, no, no, no. And now it's all gone, and now you're left. See? And because of your witness bearing, that's the result that will take place. Okay? So that's where we're at in regards to this whole kind of a thing. So he says in 33, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. All right, that's where we left off. I then took you over to chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, which you should have a note on, and where the Jews had sent Levites to ask John the big three questions. Are you the Messiah? No. You know, are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Ho prophetes? No. None of these things. Well, why are you baptizing then? Because remember, the mikvah understanding is that only a greater person, mikvah, you did it yourself for the most part. That cleansing of the beginning of a new walk and a new commitment to God, that kind of thing, developed during the intertestamental period, that 400-year period after Malachi put down his pen, so to speak. Well, it was understood that only somebody greater than you administered mikvah washing over and whelmed around you. And so here's John doing exactly that. He's not standing on the edge of the river here saying, okay, go in, go dunk yourself. John was in there with him administering it. So it's like, you're not Messiah, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet. Those are the big three that the Jews were expecting in the first century. Who are you then? So then he quotes from Isaiah, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way, the highway of the Lord, which means clear away all the road debris, and let's put a level path for the king, because only kings traveled on level paths. That's where that idea has come. They would go straight through mountains, digging through mountains, because the king doesn't go up. The king doesn't go around. The king travels a level path. So king's highway is straight through a mountain. The mountain's there, you bore through the mountain. Interesting. I think I'd be finding level spots, you know, away from mountains if I was the engineer or something like that. So that's what he means behind that. I'm the one crying in the wilderness. That's the wilderness of your sin. Make straight the way of the Lord, the highway of the Lord. Make his paths straight. You know, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain be made low, and that whole idea right there. So he's testifying about that. And then he says, but there's one mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I'm not able to be the household servant, the lowest of all servants, where you walk in the door and I begin to wash all the crap from the road off your feet. That's what he means by taking the sandal off. That would be the first move right there. And then, of course, wash the feet and then clean the sandal, too. I'm the lowest. I'm not even worthy to be that, but that's what I'm here doing. So don't point at me. See, everything about what John is saying is all heading towards what he was going to say in chapter 1 and over to chapter 3, that he must, what? Increase, and I must decrease. Yeah. He is above all. I'm of the earth. He's of the heavens. You know, that kind of a thing. So he's got to take over. You know. So that's John's ministry. And notice the attitude. And so then Jesus bears witness in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 about John's ministry. And he says, there has never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And he's the last of the old covenant prophets. That's it. Because Messiah is here now. Notice how there never was an old covenant prophet since Christ came. Because the whole purpose of the old covenant prophet was to point to Christ. Now the Puritans had that locked. They had that subject down on that manifestation. And so you've sent to John and he has testified to the truth. So they got John's testimony and Jesus is saying, now according to your rules and regs, you should have accepted that testimony into evidence, but you didn't. You discarded it. Why? Because you were jealous of him, because he pointed and testified to me, the Messiah, but you disregarded it. And that's what he's doing right now. Very subtly, Jesus is stepping outside of the witness chair and getting onto the judge's bench, and he's saying, John testified to the truth. That's one moment where Jesus takes the position as judge. John testifies to the truth. Now, you got your outlines, right? I hope. Same outline from last week. If you need another one, tell me. I'll bring it to you right now. Okay, you're all good, all right? So that brings us then, because we're in the second point right now. Now, subpoint B, a testimony unto salvation. Now, verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, notice the words, I receive. Verse 34, the testimony, that's martyros, witness bearing, the testimony which I receive is not from man. Wait a minute, you're receiving the testimony? Who in a court of law is authorized to receive testimony? The judge, absolutely. Well, guess what? He's already declared earlier that God has made him judge. Verse 27, and he, God, gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus already declared his judgeship authorized by the Father. That's it. Nothing's going to change that. There's no vote. You don't vote me in. You don't agree. It just is. Nobody at the Great White Throne Judgment is going to stand up and go, excuse me, I object. Point of order. How did this guy become judge, and where's the Dalai Lama? Because I'd like him to judge me, if you wouldn't mind. You know, it's not going to happen. So he's the judge. So he says here in verse 34, the testimony which I receive is not from man. He's receiving testimony. See, in other words, he's by taking the position as judge, he's saying, you Jews, you're the ones that are on trial, not me. Not me. He just flips it right there. It's fabulous. Now, if you don't understand the background to the Jewish legality testimonial process, like I was trying to give you all this time, you know, introducing this thing, then the impact of that statement right there will be lost. Just get lost, you know. So the testimony which I receive, verse 34, is not from man, but I say these things, he says, so that you may be saved. Now, in the context of Christ saying that, he's saying that as judge. And so I'm saying these things to you. I'm telling you I'm the judge. John is speaking the truth about me, and he's speaking as the judge. And I'm saying these things so you will be saved. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean regenerated or justified. It means to be sozo. It means to be delivered from the judgment of the judge, which is Christ. I say this to you. He's like talking to little children that have big ideas but have got no foundation except their little fallen in Adam egos. That's all they got. But they've got no reality. You would never elect a child president. Oh, I don't know. I guess we have one in there now. Good thing we're not a 501c3. They'd be shutting me down. But I say these things so that you may be saved or be delivered from the judgment of the judge. Which then brings us to verse 35. As we've seen, a testimony unto salvation or unto their deliverance from the judge. Now we see it's a testimony of temporality. It's a temporary testimony. And this points back to John the Baptist now. Verse 35, he picks up with John again. He, John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He was that lamp. Ho luknos is the Greek word. It's a little portable oil lamp carried around with you. He was not the light, John. He was a lamp, little portable lamp. You hand it, you know, remember some of you, well, I've got to be careful. Remember in the old days when the outhouse was outside? Put your hand down, Keith. Well, that's okay. You want to do that, that's okay. And you'd get the little lamp because it's the middle of the night. Man, I just got to go, you know. And so out you go with your little, you light your little doodah, and out you go, you know, along the little path, you know, to the outhouse. Why do those outhouse doors have cut moons on them? What's the point of that, Keith?
Well, we never had one.
You never had one?
We never had one.
You just kind of lived inside of that.
Ventilation.
Okay, well, that's kind of what I figured. But
see where you're going.
Yeah, to let some light in.
Well, yeah, I understand that, but why a moon? Why not a star? Or just a. That's what I'm wanting to know.
Because
what?
Probably easier to cut
the banana shape?
What they're saying was in the wintertime, they're 100 yards too far. In the house.
Yes.
In the summertime.
Too close. Well, I could solve that by not cutting that hole in that door, you know. Either that, how come nobody ever thought to, well, let's not keep.
Okay.
Let's just move along here. Yeah, because I just have funny, I think funny observations which are not always laughed at, you know. Oh, Luke knows. All right, so he was the lamp, portable lamp. John is not the light. He is not the source of the light, but he is a conveyor of the light. Guess what? So are you, so am I. John is a type of the testimony-bearing, light-giving, or reflecting aspect of each believer. Jesus picked up on this, and he even preached to the people in his so-called Sermon on the Mount in John chapters 5 through 7. He even talked about this, but just before we get to that, slip back to the first chapter of John for a hot second and look at how consistent the Apostle John is now in regards to delineating the difference between John being a lamp, but Jesus is the light. John chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So his life was the light of men. Not his physical, soulish, earthly life, but it's the eternal life that's being put into focus here. Now, keep going with this idea of Christ as the light. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Now, you should take your pencil and go from the word darkness back up to the bottom of 4 and point to the word men. See that? The light shines in the darkness of men, and that would be the Adamic what? Fallenness, yes, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Catalambano, did not receive it. And comprehend, I like, because it's the idea of receiving relative to an understanding right here. So when you're in darkness in the Adamic fall, you can't receive or understand, let the light of the truth of Christ impact you. You're unable to. See, you know what he's doing? He's preaching Calvinism before Calvin, you know, recognized it in Scripture and started writing it down. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify, legal term, about the light, who is who? Christ. So that all might believe through him. He, John, was not the light, but he came to testify, legal term, about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, so on and so forth. So very clear, and you look back at John chapter 5 now, verse 35, Jesus is now saying John was the lamp. See, the lamp is what testifies to a greater light. In other words, the lamp is not the source of the light. In order for a lamp to be lit, it must be lit by something else, by a source. So John is not the source, and you and I are not the source, but rather it's a burning and shining element that's taking place right here. John as a lamp is a type of the believers. Now, I mentioned Matthew 5 to you. If you want to write down Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, that'd be good. Matthew 5, verses 14 and 16, I'm going to read it to you. This is what Jesus... Now, keep all this in mind that we just talked about, okay? Jesus says to the believers there, the disciples, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you, all of you, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. By the way, that was first century Palestinian comedy right there. That would have been chuckled at, okay? People would have gone, yeah, well, that's stupid. That's funny, you know? Who does that? Now, there would have been somebody who says, well, I don't know, my teenage son, he's done that. He's done that. Nor does anyone light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now the point, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. That means you've got to be walking in good works, which is a constant testimonial of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, in 1 Timothy and in Titus in particular, okay? So let them see your good works, which results in glorifying the Father who is in heaven, all right? So this aspect of light and shining, Christ introduces us. He says John was that. Now look back at John 5 and look at verse 35. He was the lamp that was burning and shining. Now focus in on this. He was burning and shining. Now the word I want you to really pay attention to is this word burning. It's kaio in Greek, kaio. Transliterated in English as K-A-I-O. Let's do that. Kaio, okay? Kaio is our root right here. It's a present passive participle, so it's got that continuous action. It's passive in that the light, the person shining, in this case John, was not the source of this burning, but the burning was coming from a different source, you see? That's why John is not the light. He's just a lamp. He's a small little oil lamp conveying the light that was put into his little lamp, okay? Lit his wick, if you will. And he was burning and he was shining. Now, remember last week I told you that when Jesus was teaching this, when he was confronting the Jews like this, historiographically here in the gospel narrative, about this time, John was either in prison, put there by Herod, or he was dead. One or the other is taking place. So either way, guess what? John is out of the picture. John, when he's in prison, and obviously when he's passed, is not burning and shining anymore in the sense that he's around to do the burning and the shining, right? But see, what Christ is wanting to do is magnify the testimony that John gave. That's the burning and the shining part. It's not so much John that was burning and shining. It's the testimony that is burning and shining. And it's the testimony, this burning, that is in the present tense. John is not in the present tense, but it's the word that John shared that is in the present tense. Now, when you go to give your testimony in whatever the circumstance is, at work or wherever, and you have a moment to stick a few choice Bible words in there, or maybe even talk longer than that, it is that continuous action of your testifying that has ongoing ramifications. See, it's alive. The word in you is alive. The word is the testimony. You are bearing witness to it. It is a legal manifestation, and you are in the tradition that began back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, when God testified that in the beginning I created the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning of first-person testimony. See? And now you are following in that tradition. You are following in that. And it's not just, oh, what a nice little thing to do. You know, isn't that nice of God? No! This is an emergency situation. This is it. John was burning and shining. Now I'm going to watch this. This burning eventually took him out. The word, which was his testimony, eventually led to his being used up and burned out. Remember I pressed to you that even from John chapter 1, Jesus is saying, or John is saying, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, and I'm not the prophet. See? So I'm not even the lowest household servant that can wash your feet. See, John is already on the way out. By the time you get to John chapter 3, he's definitely on his way out. And he's turning the ministry completely over to the Lamb, who is now having his disciples baptized via the mikvah tradition, bringing those disciples of John over to who? To Jesus. See? So John is like, I am decreasing. And you can see him fading into the background. And then finally, he opens his mouth and testifies one more time, one last time, about Herod's marital situation. And that's what gets him hauled into jail. And eventually beheaded. If he'd have just kept his mouth shut. If he'd have just not said anything. If he'd have just not said anything, he'd have been in trouble with God, because that's why he was there. So when you have an opportunity to say something and you don't say something, yeah, ruh-roh. See, you're in trouble with God, because that's why you're here. You're not here to have a great life. I'm not here to have a great life. That's gracious perks on God's behalf to us, because he loves us. But that we can't let that hang us up. You can't get hung up with, oh, I wish the pain in my elbow would stop. Oh, I wish the threat over me losing my house or my mortgage or what, I wish that would stop. Oh my gosh, my kids, they just blah, 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 blah. Those are all distractions. Distractions. You are witness bearing. You are on the stand 24/7. I am too. And when God opens up a door, and by the way, those doors are open all the time. You and I just choose to ignore them. Yeah, we just choose to ignore them. And sometimes the open door is not so open, but the Spirit presses you. This is why I keep trying to encourage you. Get used to the inner witness of the Spirit. Ask the Lord to really make you sensitive to that. Oh no, I'm not going to ask that because then I'll be held accountable for that. You know. Well, why don't you just crawl into a hole then? Just pull the dirt over you, you know. Just, and that's it. You just go away kind of a thing. He'll still yank you in front of him anyway. You've heard of the Bema seat, right? You're still going to, I still got to do my thing in front of the Lord. I've still got to go, yes, Lord. It's going to be some of that for me. Oh, my goodness gracious. All right, now watch. Burning out now, okay? This word right here, kaio, the root is involved with another Greek word. This is important. Kaukisomai. Kaukisomai. You know what? Spell it any way you want. Phonetics, baby. Kaukisomai, okay? It's the idea of a burning that burns itself out. The word is also translated as boasting or glorying. Paul likes to use it a lot. In fact, why don't you write down 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. I'll give you some quick examples. And this will just like go bing. Watch this word. Because remember, Jesus is talking about how John was burning and shining. Well, what was John doing? What did Jesus mean that he was burning? His mouth was moving. He was testifying. He was given the word about Christ. Yes? He was burning. He burned so hot, so bright, his flame was so alive that eventually took him out. That's the idea. 1 Corinthians 13:3, Paul says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. That's kaukisomai, in Greek, and it has to do with burning. And it's the root for boasting or glorying. Now, let me show that to you. Galatians 6, verse 14. Now, I did that to show you this. I showed you 1 Corinthians 13, 3 to show you Galatians 6, 14. Paul says, but may it never be that I would boast, that's kaukisomai, burning, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I would boast, glory, burn myself out, except for in one thing. The cross, and that was Paul's number one central message, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, Christ and Him crucified. I don't want to know anything but Christ and Him crucified. If that's all I got, if that's all your message is, that's enough to do everything God needs. That is the biggest pipeline through which God passes the liquid fire of his grace into somebody else's life. And that's the subject of Christ crucified. God died, became man, and died on a cross. What kind of love is this? What do you got? You got that in your religion? You got that? They don't got it in any of the so-called Christian American cults. It's not in Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not in the Mormons. You're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it in any Asiatic religion. You're not going to find it in any Near East religion, in any Middle East religion. You don't find it. It's nowhere to be had. Only in biblical Christianity does it present the so offensive doctrine of God becoming man and being killed on a cross, nailed on a torture stake instrument. And it's God doing that on behalf of you, the believer. You don't have that in any other religion. You know why? Because that's what Paul says. It's an offense. It's the offense of the cross. See? Glorying. He says, I want to boast. I want to burn myself out. This is the same word that Jesus uses in John chapter 5. He was a lamp that was burning. See? Let me give you one more. Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews, you know this like the back of your hand. I think each one of us should pick a section of Hebrews, and each one of us could just come up here and teach it one Sunday. Maybe not. Okay. But if you had to, I bet you could. I bet you could. You know, now right now you're going, oh, gee, I don't know that I could. You know what would be a wonderful experience? Lord, bring this. Let this happen to everybody. Put everybody here in our church in a position. God answers my prayers, brother. Put everybody. Remember the weather prayers? Okay. Put everybody in a position where somebody has to ask, and you bring a passage in Hebrews back to their mind. And you know what will happen? The Holy Spirit will show you how that He will take over with just that little bit that you have, and He will bring things back to your mind. He will explode things. And that's a great, and I know some of you have had that experience before, but some of us have yet, you know, to have it. And it's a good thing. You know, and what I like about it is you don't realize it's going to happen, so you're not all nervous, you know, about the whole thing. Oh gosh, I gotta go knock door to door today. Oh, tomorrow Saturday we're gonna go out and do that thing. Why does Burke say this stuff? Blah, 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 blah. You know, and you're not gonna be able. You're just gonna be doing other things at work or something like that, and somebody will just say something, or the phone will ring, and it'll just be there all of a sudden. It'll just be there. Now all you have to do, just that one little second right there, all you have to do is just don't flesh out and go, exit stage left. Don't do, just don't. I gotta go. Click. Man, dodge that bullet. Don't, you know, that's all you gotta not do is just don't do that. Okay? It's a fun experience. I'm telling you, it's great. And it's something that God has set up. It's an Ephesians 2:10 situation. It's something that God has created in Christ Jesus for you to do. He's already prepared that good work for you to do. Just step into it, because guess what? At the Bema seat, He's going, hey, remember that phone call? Yeah, Lord, because you know what's coming. Go. Nobody outgives good gifts like God. Nobody can outgive Him, you know. And He's got, look what I got for you, you know. It'll be fun. Bema seat's going to be fun. So there'll be some pinpricks. So there'll be some loss, you know. Hopefully it'll just be like, you know, the wood, hay, stubble thing. It'll just be quick flash paper. Man, glad that's over with, because it's like, here's your reward, kind of a thing. And I'll have this little, you know, doo-doo-doo-doo crown on my head, you know. It'll be that. Because all elders have to think in those terms. We have to work our way out of a job. That's the idea. Put everything that God teaches us, and everything that He gives us, it's just, we're just vessels through which this passes through to you. So you can load up, see? And then you can turn around and do it to somebody else. That's the idea. So isn't that interesting? Oh, I didn't read Hebrews 3:6 to you, did I? Yeah, isn't that interesting that I can't read a passage of Scripture? 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. Kaukisomai. That is the word that is a part of the root for burning out. That is glorying or boasting that you find back. Now go back to John 5 in verse 35. He was the lamp, right? and he was burning and shining. And then he says to these Jews, and you were willing to rejoice for a while, it says, in his light. They liked some of it. They liked some of the John stuff. You know why? Because John was bringing people back to the synagogues. You read Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3, for instance, or Mark, first chapter, and you see that Jews were penitent. They were coming back to God. And mikvah was taking place. Where do you think they went after that? They went back to the synagogues, and they went back to the temple. Yeah. So they were willing for a while to rejoice in that. The Jews were sort of like, you know, moths attracted to John's flame. Now, if you hung around John too much, you'd burn out with him. See? But he was a burning and shy. They were willing for a while to rejoice in that. Oh, but then, oh my gosh, like all really God-called ministries, then they start teaching something that just rubs against the grain, goes the wrong way. And then he starts prophesying about Messiah. And then here he comes, and he says, this is him. And that's when the Jewish leadership went, wow, back off. For a while. But then it came to a close. And Jesus is pinpricking them about that. You know? Pinpricking them. For a while, you were willing to rejoice in that light. Just for a little while. Let me show you some examples of people who were willing to rejoice in Christ for a while. But then when he started teaching doctrines that they didn't like, away they went. You can just write this stuff down if you want. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. I'll read it to you. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, that is, eat my flesh, drink my blood, okay? When they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it or who can understand it? It's akouo. Who can understand it? Well, if he's not opening you up, you're not going to understand it. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble or scandalizo? Does this make you scandalize? It's a trap. It's the hunter's trap, you remember? Does this trap you? Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. I'm the bread of God come down from heaven. Does that trap you? What then, if that traps you, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to what it was before? How's that going to affect you? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Then John says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, quote, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of the Father. Watch 66 now. Here we go. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. And then, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now, that's absolutely correct. Pastor Keith says they weren't drawn. And only one who is drawn is going to receive all of Jesus' words and testimonies and doctrines. No matter how outlandish it is to the natural man, you just drink it up, eat it with a spoon kind of a thing. Make a note of Matthew 13, verses 20 through 21. Matthew 13, 20 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. And 1 John 2, 19. 1 John 2, 19 for those. And I'll let you read those a little bit later in regards to those who eventually fall away. They get so much word, but then something happens. A doctrine happens. A circumstance happens, right? The pressures of this life, persecution, ooh, this Christian thing, this is too hard. Easier for me to just, you know, fall back into a way that has worked for me in the past to handle this circumstance, you know, whatever it might be. When God calls us to trust his word, instead, I think I'll just go back and I'll do what I did before, you know, and we slide away, right? Which brings us to the third and final point, as far as I'm going to go tonight. On your outline, we've seen now, what have we seen? We've seen the testimony of Christ specified, right? And then we work tonight on the testimony of John the Baptist in particular. Now, we'll finish with the testimony of Christ's works. The testimony of Christ's works. Maybe I can get through this in the next say, 15 minutes. We'll see. It's a greater testimony that Christ has to give relative to his own works. Now he's saying this is number three on the testimony list, isn't it? Or excuse me, number two. Number two. Okay, it's the big two now that is taking place. First John the Baptist, legal testimony. Second piece of legal testimony that must be accepted into evidence is the works themselves. Okay, a greater testimony. Now, Christ prophesied about his greater works from the very beginning of his ministry. This is a big deal in John's gospel. You've seen this before, and we're just going to touch on it. If you make a note or take a look at John 1 and verse 50, you'll see him begin to prophesy and point towards greater works that are coming. They're all about verifying his messiahship. Chapter 1, verse 50, this is when he's speaking to Nathanael, and Jesus just told him, I saw you under the fig tree, you know, when Philip was calling you. And Nathanael's blown away in 49. Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, verse 50, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, that makes you believe? That you makes you believe that I'm the Son of God, the King of Israel? Because of that? That ain't nothing, is essentially what Jesus means. That ain't nothing. He says, you will see greater maison, greater things than these. And here's one aspect in 51. Amen and amen, double witness, testimony, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I won't take time with this right now other than to say, you know, well, gee, I don't know of that ever happening in the Gospels. No, Jesus is using Hebraic thought speech. He's using that picture word complex that's so much a part of the Old Testament. In other words, what were the angels, Jacob's ladder, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And what were the angels ascending, going up and down on? The staircase. We call it the ladder, King James's ladder, but it's a staircase, okay? In other words, he's saying, I'm it. I'm the staircase. I'm the way to God. I'm the way of God to you and the way for you to God. That's who he's saying he is. In other words, Jesus will amplify this in John 14 when he says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Nobody comes ascending the staircase to the Father, except through me, because I'm the staircase. See how it all just sort of fits together like that? There's that constant testimony. You can't create something like this. This requires the infinite mind of the Holy Spirit to make the impossible very possible in regards to putting all this accurate information together and having it point to each other. See? So from the very beginning, Jesus is prophesying about this. Secondly, Christ's works, greater works, are meant to amaze, thaumazo, chapter 5 of John, verse 20, which we just recently saw. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these. For what purpose, Jesus? So that you will marvel, thaumazo, so that your jaw will drop and you will be amazed. That's right. Just to show how amazing our God is, Christ is going to do these works. Greater than what you've seen so far. Right? See how this is building up? Now this is going somewhere. It's going to a place of your responsibility. Maybe you know where I'm going here. I'm staying in John. Okay? This whole idea of the testimony of Christ's works. On the one hand, it's to testify and validate that Jesus is in fact Messiah, Son of God, God in the flesh. It's to validate that. But it's also to paint a panoramic picture of instruction, a full high-definition picture for you and I to see what our ministry, yours, is to be like. And it's to do the same thing Christ's works were to do, to verify who he is and to show them how amazing our God is. That brings us then that Christ's will is for the believer to perform greater works in comparison to his work. Do you realize the scripture says that? That Jesus is saying, watch me, do what I'm doing, plan on doing greater than what I'm doing. Really? Well, John 14, and look at the context around verse 12. John 14, starting at verse 12, going down to verse 15. Now, Jesus says, amen and amen, 14:12, I say to you, so double witness now, he and the Father are bearing witness and sealing the truth of what he's about to say. See, this is where the power comes from. This is where the reality of the power of the present day ministry of Christ flows from. It's Father and Son that have got your back. So you can put your hands on somebody with confidence and see that cancer driven out of them. You can put your hands on somebody in confidence. Pray for them in confidence. Speak God's word that delivers them from that evil oppression, whatever it might be, in confidence. Christ cast out demons. Christ raised the dead. There's no warranty or time limit, limited warranty, you know, on whether he keeps doing that or not. But Christ says, I do it through you. If you don't pray, it don't happen. Bad English, but a sure truth. I say to you, he who believes in me, hopistuo, that's the one who believes, present active participle, by the way, in the verb, who is continuously, regularly, forward motion, believing on me. He who believes. Ikainos, masculine, singular. He is not talking, he's not limiting this in the context to the disciples whom he's speaking to. He doesn't say, now I say unto all of you that any of you who believe in me will do these great... No, that's not what it says. See, he extends it out. It's just like in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke 9, where John, the Apostle John comes up to Jesus and says, hey, Lord, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name. We rebuked him because he's not one of us. We did the right thing, right? Jesus said, don't rebuke him. Literally, do not cut him off. Do not hinder him. For no man who can do a miracle in my name, a power, is going to speak lightly, incorrectly, wrong me, gun me afterwards. In other words, he who is not against us in that context is what? For us. So Jesus is saying, guess what? He is part of you. Just because he's not a part of this 12 doesn't mean he's not a part of you and he's not as important as you are. I mean, it was a real, you know, knock John down a couple of rungs on the ladder kind of statement. But notice that Jesus says the casting out of demon was a what? Yeah, a power. The English word is miracle. It's a power. See? In other words, the boys weren't doing it like they were supposed to be doing it. Yes, they had some experience in that. But how come this guy over here was the one doing it, and the guys weren't doing it, because you don't see outside of the one time where he sends them out. And then they come back to him, and they rejoicing, saying, wow, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus is like, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's in reference to them casting out demons, and he uses the Old Testament picture of Satan being cast down because they were exercising authority over the satanic personage who is the umbrella for which all those other demons operate. And Jesus says, you guys were throwing Satan out of heaven, casting him down out of heaven when you were casting out demons. Greater works. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Don't you wish that wasn't in the Bible? Well, I mean, come on, you know. The works that I do, he will do also. But you have to be constantly believing. You have to be in that position. Now, look, you guys, you know that Keith and Tony and I are watching out for you, and you know me. You got to test all things. Hold fast to what is good. You come to a conclusion after you've researched it in the Word. You don't jump on things. I'm not telling you to run down to Methodist Hospital and walk through the cancer ward. In fact, I'm telling you not to do that. Jesus didn't heal everybody. Why? Come on. What? There, right there. John 5 again. I only do the things I see the Father do. So you have to cultivate that intimacy, that relationship with your Father by being in prayer, personal worship, studying the Word. Those three things have got to be going on so that you can see what the Father wants you to do. Hear what the Father is saying to you. What He ministers to your spirit will always be in line with the Scripture. It will never be subservient or subversive to the Scripture, because Thy Word is truth. And what you're feeling might be nothing more than that lousy Thai food you had the night before, or whatever. Or whatever your emotional state is at that moment. See? So you have to learn to recognize this stuff. All right? So the Father, Jesus didn't heal everybody, didn't cast every demon out because He didn't see the Father doing it. Because the Father wasn't doing it for everybody. Because the Father is a specific God who chooses and ministers specifically to specific individuals in a specific way. See? Yes. Greater works. Greater works than these will He do, because I go to the Father. That just means you have to do the greater works, because you're going to be multiplied. There's going to be more of you. I'm not going to be here doing that. So you're doing it through me, or I'm doing it through you, I should say. And then He says what these greater works will be and what a present tense, forward motion, continuous believer is in verse 12. Now He says in 13, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified. Now it's whatever. It's wide open. But you have to ask. You make the request. And you continue, present tense, make that request. That's what a believer does. What are the greater works? How do you perform a greater work? You ask. And you ask regularly, unceasingly. One of my habits, jeez, that clock from here. We don't use this anymore, right? If I hit it,
Sunday will need it.
What I do is this. I ask the Lord, ready me with the Word. Bring it back to my mind for every person that I talk to on the phone, at church, in person, on the internet, emails. Because I get strangers emailing me, you know. And get me ready to deal with evil. Get me ready to minister to sick people. And I've said the Lord, I've asked the Lord, because He seems to be working more this way in me these days than before. I've had this experience before, and I kind of went away from it for a while. But now it's like, I think maybe I'm growing up a little bit more. And it's like, be available for this. So I ask the Lord, I say, get me ready, and anybody that I lay my hands on, cause them to be healed. Or anybody that I speak Your Word to, let the healing take place. I don't care what it is. It doesn't matter to God. So it doesn't matter to me, you know. The whole circumstance, you know, and it's like, there's no difference. God's healing power is no different between a paper cut, you know, and the flesh-eating disease of the century, okay? There's no difference for God. It doesn't matter. He can provide you with a dollar or with $1 million. That's not the issue. The magnitude of the circumstance is never what causes to be in question whether God's going to move or not. But see, we think it is. But Jesus said, He was constantly, regularly, continuously forward motion, believing in Me. The works that I do, He'll do too. You know, if you took all the gospel accounts, there's over 36 miracles reported in there. Everything from, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, healings, you know, casting out demons, resurrections. There's like 36 of them, okay? But then, at the end of John, like in John chapter 20 and verse 30, it says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are more than just the 36. And then you look over to John 21 and verse 25, and it says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which they, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Jesus said greater. Now, mazon is the word for greater right there in 14:12. Now, it's an elastic word. It can be greater in number, greater in character, greater in content, greater in size. But if you take all the millions of Christians, billions of Christians that have been on the earth in the last 2,000 years, just because all this stuff wasn't recorded doesn't mean it didn't go on. And the greater works have been happening. Regardless of theological opinion and perspective and resistance. Because whenever somebody overdoes a thing, like healing, whenever somebody overdoes it and maybe it's being done in the flesh or something like that, that person's ministry becomes decayed. And what happens? Believers pull away and they won't have anything to do with that. Okay? Don't let the abuse of some rob you of the command of Christ to burn and shine in this way, like John the Baptist did. And don't let it rob you relative to your obedience and picking up your cross to obey John 14:12. He says in 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that's how the greater works begin, I'll do it. Don't you wish that wasn't there? I'll do it. Oh, he says he's going to do it. So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So glorifying the Father through Christ is what is the target. It's not, wow, the leprosy is gone. Wow, the person is now raised from the dead. That's not the target. The target is glory to the Father through the name of Jesus. You have to ask in his name, it says. 14, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's totally radical. It's totally radical. These are the greater works. So then, I got to stop. So then, back in John chapter 5, when he says in verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for, explanative, what is the greater testimony? For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now I'm going to put the comma here because this is so rich and so full. I don't want to rush through it, and we're at the end of our tether right now. I want you to be fresh. But I want you to notice something here. Well, this is the last thing I want you to notice, okay? If the works that Christ did in verse 36 testified about him, then my question to you and to me as I stare into the mirror of your faces is, what are the works God has called me to do to testify that I have been sent by Christ and you have been sent by Christ? What are the works? Because Ephesians 2:10 again, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which the Father has prepared that we should walk in before time prepared them. So don't you think it's our responsibility to find out from the Father, what have you prepared for me to do that will glorify you and will be the greater works that I am told by your Son in John 14:12 that I am to do as a believer? What are those things? Because I'll tell you what, here's where we're at. This is the cusp that we're on right now as we close out this teaching. Here's the cusp. You're right now, having gotten that from me, from the Word, you're right now, and me too, we're right on the edge right now, like the church has been at for the last 2,000 years, of either we're going to go ahead and jump into what the Word says by faith, what I've just read to you. We're either going to take that leap and look and ask God continuously, bring me somebody with cancer. Bring me somebody, some woman who has been abused and beaten, you know, by this man or something. Bring me this person involved with witchcraft. Bring them to me. We're right on the edge. Now, right now is the moment of truth. You're either going to, in your spirit right now, in your heart, in your mind, you're either going to say to the Lord, that's me, Lord. That's me. I'm doing that. I'm doing that by your word, by your strength to glorify you, Father. I will be the one who is that believer that you spoke of in John 14:12, who will do the greater work so that the Father is glorified. I will be that one. Or you will be neutral right now, and you'll just be glad that I've shut up. You'll just be glad that I'm done talking. Isn't that true, though? Isn't that true? Because here's that traditional decision moment, you know, in the sermon at the end, right? I don't even like that word sermon, but okay, teaching. This is the decision point. I'm either going to be that person in Christ's name, I'm going to be his hand extended, or I'm just going to be taking up space and sucking in air and eating the food. Really, what else is there? Really, what else is there? You're either a lamp that was burning and burning to the point of burning out and shining that people will tolerate for a little while. You're either that, or you're the guy who hid his master's talent in the ground. And the master came back, here, Lord, I've kept it in a napkin. This is what you gave me, and I've kept it safe for you. And there you go. You have what is yours. And you know what the Lord said to that guy. Wicked, slothful, lazy servant. Could you not have done the least thing and given my money to the bankers, whereupon my return I would have gotten my back what was my own plus earnest? Couldn't you have done that least little bit? Would that have broken your day up too much? You know what I mean, right? So we're one or the other. We're John the Baptist, burning and shining and available, knowing that that burning will burn you out. Know it. Know it. But what else is there? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Burn me out. Burn me out. Doesn't mean that your life's going to be over with sin or something like that. Doesn't mean one. The ministry of the word in a believer burns hot. And you burn yourself out through that ministry. How's that? Because people suck it out of you. You're giving it away. You're giving it away. You're giving it away. And you are decreasing all the time. Christ is increasing. And guess who else is increasing? The people you minister to. They increase. They increase in the fullness and stature and in the measure of Christ. That's how they increase. So we're one or the other. Well, Father, we give you praise and thanks for thy word that is the light. Thank you that Jesus is the light from you. Praise you, Lord God. I thank you for these precious people that you gave me to speak to tonight, Lord. Thank you to be able to meet with them, Lord, week in and week out. Man, they're always here, Lord. I know they want you, Lord God. I know they're serious about their walk with you. These are the ones, O Father. These are the ones that are serious. And these people who listen online and send Carrie and I emails saying, how come the Wednesday night teaching isn't up yet? And it's like first thing Thursday morning. So we're going to go home tonight. We're going to put that up. Carrie's going to put it up. I thank you for that, Lord. I praise you for that. Because in thy word, they have found true sustenance, true meaning for their existence, Lord. Nothing maudlin about any of this. And so, Lord God, as we have drunk in the wine of the richness of thy words down to the dregs, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that as they go home tonight, Lord, that each one of us, that you would bless us, Lord, with vision and with that which you would have us be walking in for the future, that you would strengthen us, Lord, unto the work of the greater ministry of glorifying the Father through Christ Jesus. And that you would eliminate all fear and apprehension, O Lord, that we would see through heaven's eyes, breathing heaven's breath, tasting and sensing the food of thy table, O God, and leaving the rest of the world behind, knowing that it's only temporal, that it offers nothing more than a faint hint, a scent, and a whisper, but there's nothing substantive going on here, God, outside of thy Son. Lord, so I thank you for this. Give us all peace and sleep tonight, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of the Lord that is truly our strength. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.